Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in Genesis, so if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Genesis 17. And as you're turning there, I want to start out by asking you a question. Imagine, if you will, that today I am offering you confirmation of a gift. You know, one of the most beautiful island chains in the world are the Fijian Islands in the South Pacific. And what I am offering you today is your own private island. Let me describe it to you. It's 5 square miles, and on this island is a 10,000 square foot villa, complete with 2 maids, a full-time driver, and a chef, along with a food allowance. It sits on a beautiful beach, has 2 tennis courts, a 9-hole golf course, and some of the best diving in the world. I have today here for you a confirmation of that gift. It is the deed of trust. Here's the caveat. You have to go and take personal ownership of it. There's one other caveat. The window for taking personal ownership of it is 5 days from today. Here's the problem. It's a 41-hour trip just by flying. 5 aircraft, another 12-hour boat ride, and you'll lose a day going after the international dateline. In order for you to get there to receive this deed, this gift, you have to leave now. I've got a car waiting outside. I've got your passport in hand. You don't have time to go home. You can make a phone call on the way to the airport, but you and you alone need to go. Here's the other caveat. Once you get there, you must remain there 6 months in order to establish local citizenship. I've got the confirmation. Who's willing to make the commitment? Don't raise your hands because it's not real. But if it were, that would be a tough choice, wouldn't it? A great opportunity, but a full commitment. Who is willing to commit and leave everything behind? Well, that's a bit of what we see today. It's been 13 years since chapter 16. Just that little break between last Sunday and this Sunday is 13 years in the book of Genesis time. Abram today is being offered confirmation of the sign, of the covenant in the form of a sign. He's excited. He's been waiting 24 years for this promise to come true. And today, God is going to meet him, talk with him, speak directly into his life, and give him a sure confirmation that this promise of the seed is true. This time next year, your wife, Sarai, will have a son. You will call him Isaac. He's excited, but God's asking for something else. He's asking for a commitment. Oh, it's a free gift. It's a sure confirmation, but he expects and obliges him to a full, unbridled commitment, without reservation, complete devotion. Will Abram do it? Well, pray with me, and we'll look at this together. Gracious Father, as we come before you, we thank you that we can gather together and worship. And yet, Lord, we also thank you that the persecuted church is undergoing what they're going. We know somehow that within the first chapter of James that these trials strengthen them, grow them, and perfect them in the name of Jesus Christ, that they are conformed into the image of your Son and our Savior. Father, I pray that when persecution comes here, and it will come, that not only will you give us the grace to respond, but that you would give us the grace to grow even deeper. And until that time, Lord, may there be unity, unity around the doctrine and truth of your word, unity in fellowship, unity in commitment, in covenant membership to one another, and unity in our commitment to you. Father, salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. And you don't call us to be a junior varsity Christian. You call us as disciples, Lord. I pray that that would ring true today as we look at this text, and that we would make that commitment to live for you in unbridled, unwavering devotion. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for this example of Abram. May we follow in his footsteps. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we saw Abram and Sarah try to shortcut the pain in their spiritual muscle building process. Do you remember that? We used the illustration about how God builds faith by sometimes sending us to the spiritual gym. And like in building muscles, we start to feel pain through the tearing of the microfibers in the muscle. But it is through that tearing, through that breaking down, that they are built up in a greater sense, that we grow in strength. And the same thing that happens as he seeks to grow us spiritually, that we have a tendency to push away from the pain. We have a tendency to do an end run around it, and some of us try to shortcut it through impatience. We try to fix things and force things to work in our own way. We think God has forgotten about us, so we jump in there and we try to make things happen. We help God with his will, so to speak. Sarah, I tried to do that, didn't she? She said, look, Abram, nothing's going on. God's forgotten about me. Take my maid, Hagar. Make her a surrogate. Elevate her to concubine status and get me a son. Rather than praying, rather than seeking God's will and his patience, she acts in impatience. Seeking to avoid the short-term pain, she endures and is given long-term pain with essentially an illegitimate son who will create nothing but problems. Abram's no better, is he? He may not be impatient, but he's the flip side of the pride coin. He's passive. Rather than saying, hey, time out, Sarah. Let's seek the Lord's face on this. Let me lead. You need to trust the Lord and trust me on this. He says, well, do whatever you want. And he's not just passive once, he's passive again twice. Because then after it doesn't work out, he says, well, you do whatever you want. She's your maid. She's your slave. And he literally licenses the abuse of Hagar. But God steps in. Well, this week we get to see God graciously help and undergird their faith by giving them a confirmation of what is to come. But with this confirmation comes a full-orbed commitment. Now, this text was written by Moses probably around 1440 BC, and the first recipients were the Israelites in the wilderness. This text was originally written to them, but can I share with you that even though we are not Israel, the timeless truth here is rich, and it is powerful, and it just leaps off the page. So, the timeless truth being God also confirms his promises with us, but he requires and obliges us to make a full commitment. We don't just add God to our book of tricks. When we come to him, we bow the knee. In complete devotion, we say, you are not just Savior, you are Lord. When we come to Christ, we follow him by his grace. So if that is true, and it is, my question is, and the question I pose to you today is, what will help us respond in complete obedience? That's why he's writing to the Israelites. He wants to help them respond in complete obedience when they feel like they're walking in circles in the wilderness. When they hear of this promised land, but they never see it. When they keep wondering, I see a cloud, I see fire, but has God forgotten about us? Has he forgotten about his promises? God says, no, I haven't. And in fact, I'm going to give you a full confirmation. I'm going to give you a sign, but I want complete obedience. I want devotion. There are four things that will help us respond in complete devotion to our Lord. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to turn to the center section of your bulletin. Three remembers and one respond. One, remember our name. Remember our name. Two, remember, we've been set apart. Three, remember, God does the impossible. And four, respond in complete obedience. Let's look at the first one. Remember our name. Chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. Let's stop there. If you look at the subtitle in your study Bible, you'll see the words probably sign of the covenant or the gift of circumcision. And that's true. But if we say that's what this whole narrative is about, we miss the main point of the text. You see, the point is undergirded with God's introduction of himself and with his command that he gives Abram. What does God introduce himself as? I am God Almighty. Do you know what that word is? You may have heard it before. It's El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. It's used 48 times in the Old Testament, 31 times alone in Job. Job gives us the context of this special name of God. It seems to relate to the concept of a mountain or a large rock. It means not only God Almighty, but the powerful sustainer, the God of the impossible. And you can see how it would be used so appropriately in Job, because it is God who is above all and yet inextricably linked to the affairs of his children. He knows all that is going on. All you have to do is go to, I believe it's Job 39 or 40, and God just has this majestic text where he talks about how he causes the snow and the deer to calve, and he controls the seasons, and he opened the floodgates, and he told the sea to come this far and no farther. There's this magnificent sovereignty. And yet, this is the same God who says, Satan, do whatever you want, but don't you dare touch him. He's this magnificent God Almighty. And that's how God anchors this text. And then he explains to him, walk before me. He gives him this command. Walk before me and be blameless. Alan Ross says it well. He says, to walk before anyone is to live and more openly before him. It's not perfection, but it's complete devotion. I like the way one author says it. Let me read it to you. It's as if God's talking. He says, if you want to become whole, which is my request for you, you must walk before me. You must place yourself under my exclusive supervision, guidance, and protection. It's the image of a shepherd who walks behind his sheep and he directs them just by calling them. You know, a little to the right, a little to the left, and they follow. He says, when questions arise, you shall take directions only from me and be devoted to me without reservation. It's as if God is saying, I am yours, you be mine. By the way, doesn't this also sound like the gospel call to us? When God calls us and the Holy Spirit draws us and says, I want you to turn from your sin and turn from yourself and live for me. Follow me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, in verses 3 and 4, and you can read these later, the covenant promise of the seed is reiterated. But then in verse 5, God Almighty, El Shaddai, exercises this almightiness, this lordship. And watch how he does it in verse 5. He says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but in the ancient Near East, to change someone's name or to name something is to exercise complete lordship, complete sovereignty over someone. We saw Adam in the garden. He named things. He was having dominion. He was fulfilling the command that God gave him. We see Daniel and his three friends when they are taken in 605 BC to Babylon, that general and then King Nebuchadnezzar renames them. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Those aren't their real names. Those were their given names by Nebuchadnezzar. Let me tell you their real names. They were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And those names honored Yahweh. Hananiah meant God is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? It means how do you describe God? Azariah was Yahweh is a helper. The names we know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are pagan names given by Nebuchadnezzar so that they would honor the idols that they worshipped. Hananiah was changed to Shadrach. I am fearful of Aku, the moon god. Mishael was changed to Meshach. Who is like Aku, the moon god? And Azariah was changed to Abednego, the servant of the god Nebo. And so what God Almighty, El Shaddai, is doing here is he is exercising lordship over Abram, over his child, but he is doing it in such a way that will bring a tremendous amount of confirmation and comfort to this promise. This promise that he has waited so long for. And by the way, does our Lord and Savior also rename a certain erratic and strange fisherman? Simon, your name shall no longer be Simon, but you will be called what? Peter, the rock. And when he changes them, he not only puts his lordship over him, but he puts his blessing on him too. Simon, you're not going to be the Simon, the fisherman that everyone knows who is hot-tempered, erratic, and loud-mouthed. You're going to be Peter, the rock. Peter, the one that people will look to and say, that guy is an old sage who's been faithful in the Lord. He's a rock. Well, Abram, which means exalted father, is renamed to Abrahim, as they pronounce today, or Abraham. Abraham. And it's a word play. One is exalted father. Exalted father didn't mean that he was a father. It meant more that Abram was from a silver spoon bloodline. It's like saying, I'm of this particular family. Exalted father. I'm really well known. I'm a blue blood. It exalts himself. It exalts his ancestry. Now, Abraham, father of a multitude, it exalts Yahweh. It exalts God. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I'm looking around and I don't see any toddlers around Abraham. I don't see any tribes. In fact, I see a 100-year-old man married to a worn-out, dried-up old woman. And there is no chance humanly for children. And yet God says, I, God Almighty, am the God of the impossible. You will be the father of literally a crowd, of a multitude. Now you can also imagine this might be a bit embarrassing to him because he has to go at least a full year where people are saying, hey, Abraham, hey, father of a lot of people, but there's no one around. It's going to feel a little strange, right? I mean, it'd be like if God appeared to me and said, Rod, you're going to be a great basketball player. Please don't laugh. And so therefore, I will rename you Dirk Nowinski. And when you introduce yourself, hey, Rod. No, my name's not Rod. It's Dirk Nowinski. Why are you calling yourself Dirk Nowinski? Because I will be a great basketball player, even though I'm only 5'9 and very slow. Can you kind of imagine? It's going to take a measure of commitment on Abraham's part. He's going to have to really believe this. Well, Abram goes from exalted father to father of a multitude, and then watch this reassurance continue in verse 6, where God uses phrases like, I have and I will. And I want you to think of something as I read this. This is a marriage going on here. This is a treaty, a covenant, where he is explaining what he will do. Verse 6, I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God is going to do it all. Even kings will come from you. Abram's saying, I don't even have a dog right now. You're telling me kings are going to come for me? He says, I'm not only telling you, I'm confirming it. I'm changing your name. By the way, what kings came from the line of Abraham? Well, this is around 2166, 2150. Just about 1,100 years later, we're going to see the King of David, who came from the seed of Abraham, sit on the throne in Jerusalem, on the throne that Melchizedek sat on. He would rule that city. And 1,000 years after that, who would come? Just 5 miles from that town in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, it's going to come true. The Lord's confirming it. Well, you know what? We too have had a name change, haven't we? In Acts 11:26, it says, and at Antioch, the disciples were first called what? Christians. Christ ones. Literally, little Christs. And if you're a believer here today, if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, by His grace alone, you are a Christian, a little Christ. You've had a name change. We're called to act like it. We're called to live out who we are. There's a story of a soldier in Alexander the Great's army whose name was also Alexander. The difference was is that unlike the great qualities that Alexander the Great had of leadership, perseverance, discipline, and power, this other Alexander was basically a kleptomaniac. He was a thief. Well, this continued on and on for a while until it sort of rose up through the ranks of information and to Alexander the Great's ears that there was someone in his army whose name was Alexander, and he was known not for being a great fighter, but for being a thief. And Alexander the Great called him on the carpet. And as Alexander the Thief walked into the throne room sheepishly and up to the throne, looking up at Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great said one sentence to him. Do you know what he said? Change your name or change your ways. Change your name or change your ways. This is so true for us. If you call yourself a Christian, we are to act like it. We are to live out our new name. Abram was called to be Abraham and to believe it. Well, let's look at the second confirmation. It's the first one, to remember that our name has been changed. The second one is to remember we are set apart. Verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It shall be a confirmation. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, or one who is bought with money, or any foreigner, or from a foreigner who is not of your descendants. So he confirms this promise with a sign. And you're probably saying, yeah, but why this sign? Well, the male reproductive organ was to be a sign that the seed would come as a promise. It was to be a reminder. There was nothing new about circumcision in the ancient Near East, but this took on a new understanding, a new meaning. And God was saying, I will keep my promise. How do you know? Number one, I've changed your name. Number two, I'm going to mark you. I'm going to put a brand on you. And so when anyone asks, you will say, I am His, and He is mine. And with every newborn male 8 days old, you will commit him to the Lord. That you are part of this covenant, that you believe the promise, and you are in. Now, we know that circumcision doesn't save. It's been 24 years since Abraham has left Ur. We know that from two chapters ago that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we know that he's believed in the past, but this is a sign of his belief. This is a sign of his commitment to the covenant. God is saying, I'm giving you something that is, it's essentially like the illustration. This is a deed. But you got to own it. You got to show up for it. It was God's permanent brand. But what message do you think that this is sending to the Israelites in the wilderness? Well, look at verse 14. It says, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off, for he has broken my covenant. Remember, this is a marriage. God is saying, I will be a husband to them. What the Israelites are hearing is that you're either a follower of the world, you're either a member of the world, or you are a follower of God. And that if you are unwilling to take on the sign, then you are saying, I don't want to be part of the covenant. I'm not there. To circumcise is to cut. It's like there's a wordplay here. Quote, he that is not himself cut will be cut off. I'm offering this promise. It's real. I'm willing to give you a confirmation. Are you willing to commit? If you're not willing to commit, you will be cut off. That's what the Israelites are hearing. There is no middle ground. I mean, this is not, you know, Dallas, Fort Worth back in the wilderness. Oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I was raised in church. I got baptized as an infant. Yeah, mom and dad used to, you know, do Bible studies. I went to vacation Bible school. Yeah, I did all that. No, in the wilderness, you were either in or out. Now, we know, looking back at that, that 2 million people weren't saved. This was an outward commitment. And I'm going to explain that in just a little bit. But the point is that by them not getting circumcised, they were going head-to-head, toe-to-toe with God. And by the way, if you'll remember, Moses was delayed and he had not circumcised his son. And God was not happy about that. Well, how does this apply to us? We too have been set apart, right? Not with circumcision, okay? That's under the old covenant. In fact, let me explain it a little bit. Basically, under the old covenant, God set his affection on a mixed people group, on a geo-ethnic, on Israelites. And under this old covenant wouldn't save, would it? Did the law save? If you read Galatians, you know, no, it won't save. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was a standard up here that we were supposed to look at it and say, we can't attain that. I can't do the Ten Commandments, much less all the other 613 laws that the Jews talked about. I can't attain to that. It was to be a tutor that would lead us to the cross. God didn't want just the circumcision of the hands. He wanted a circumcision of the what? The heart. Turn with me, if you will. Hold your finger there. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Isaiah, Jeremiah 31. That's the old covenant, the law. Now watch as Jeremiah prophesies about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Circle that. New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, do you know when we see this fulfilled? We're going to do it here right after the message. At the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, let me read it for you. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So under the old covenant, circumcision was an outward sign that you were part of this covenant, which was a mixed group. Under the new covenant, we have a sign that is similar, that shows we're set apart. That's the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. But there's also another one. If this is one of our ordinances, what's the other one? Baptism. Baptism is the other sign. You see, baptism parallels circumcision in many ways. Circumcision would show that they were set apart, just like baptism shows that we're set apart. We don't see it much here because we're in America and freedom, but in the persecuted church in other countries, it's a big deal. I had a great conversation with John Monty this week, and he said, Rod, you know, when someone gets baptized in India, it's a big deal. First of all, it's done outdoors. It's done in a river or in a lake under the eyes of the whole world who's ever watching. And what they're doing is saying, look, I am a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. I am identifying with Christ and with his people. And do you know who's looking on? His family. His family that may be Hindu or Muslim. And that day, they are saying, as an outward expression of an inward change, I have new life in Christ. And his family is saying, then you are dead to us. That's the same way circumcision was. Those are the parallels. And you say, well, I didn't really feel like that when I got baptized. Well, you know, it's because, unfortunately, we've kind of separated them. Baptism doesn't save you, but as one theologian said, saved people get baptized. And in the New Testament, you see them inextricably linked. A change in the heart inside results in an outward change where you get baptized. I am part of the covenant. In fact, baptism is New Testament membership. It's covenant membership. It was the line of demarcation. But let me just do a little aside here because there's some theology I need to explain. This New Testament sign of baptism has been misunderstood by some very faithful men within evangelicalism. And I want to say this with all due respect because it is a misunderstanding. I believe hearts are right, but I believe they're misunderstanding some scripture. And that is, the old covenant was, as I said, to a mixed people group. There weren't 2 million believers in the wilderness. It was a covenant to a people group that were circumcised outside, and yet there was a desire that they would be circumcised of the heart, right? The new covenant, however, is made up only of saved people, only of regenerate people. So in some ways, circumcision and baptism are alike, but in some ways they're different. Because you never see in the New Testament someone getting baptized, which is an outward symbol of an inward change. You never see baptism being done on someone who can't have an inward change. What am I talking about? Babies. Babies can't repent. Babies can't believe. Babies are not part of the new covenant because they're not yet believers. So therefore, you don't baptize babies. And it makes sense because the new covenant is for strictly believers, those who've been circumcised in the heart, not a mixed people group. Now, this is not a primary issue. The reason I bring this up is because this is an issue whereby our Presbyterian brethren, they are very sincere about this. I believe the practice is incorrect, but they don't view it as salvific. They view it as, I'm committing as a parent to raise my child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the hopes and prayers that he will become a believer. It's just simply a misunderstanding. So I would say this is how important it is. It's not salvific, okay? It's not up here. It didn't have anything to do with salvation. In fact, the Reformers didn't even address it because they had a bunch of other things to deal with. It can be something by which you choose to worship at a particular place. You can choose a church based on this, but you don't break fellowship over something like this. Does that make sense? It's a secondary or even a tertiary issue. It's not a primary issue. All right? Let's look at the third one. That's enough for your seminary lesson today. God does the impossible. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she'll be the mother of nations, and kings of people will come from her. He changes her name from Sarai to Sarah, both which mean princess. But remember how before Abram's name exalted himself and afterwards exalted God? The same with Sarai. Princess talks about the lineage she comes from. Sarah, princess, talks about being the mother of kings. See, it's a change in focus where God gets the glory. And in 17, Abraham responds by laughing. And you're thinking, really? Are you really doubting? He responds by laughing. But I don't think this here is a sarcastic, ridiculing laugh, because God doesn't rebuke him for it. In fact, Paul addresses it in Romans 4:19, saying, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. God promises. And God's done so far as to not only rename Abraham, not only rename Sarah, not only give them a sign of his promise, but he even names the baby. Do you know what he names Isaac? You know what that means? It means he laughs. You think God didn't have a sense of humor? Fine, Abram. You laugh? I'm going to name your boy He Laughs. Now, to be fair, I think it has a double meaning. One, that God laughs, God smiles, God shows his grace upon his people. But two, it's a little bit of an inside joke, isn't it? Because every time he says, Isaac, Abraham's kind of reminded of his own doubt, his own lack of faith. Well, in verses 20 through 21, God is still gracious to Ishmael. He promises to bless him, make him a great nation. But the key in this section is that if God can make an old woman the mother of kings, if God can make the blind see and the lame walk, if God can take you and me, rebels, and redeem them, taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, granting you faith and repentance, if God can do all that, let me ask us a question, because this is the application here. Can he not fulfill his promises that he's made to us? Is he not El Shaddai? I don't know what each one of us is going through. I don't know the pain that you're feeling. I don't know the doubts. I don't know if you're laughing. But I know that God is still on his throne, and that he reassures us of his promises to care for us, to comfort us, to grow us spiritually, and to one day glorify us. He promises that, and he will keep it. Why? Because he's changed our name. He set us apart in holiness, and he does the impossible. God does the impossible. I would have never sought him. You would have never sought him. And yet, by his grace, he wooed us and saved us. Well, number four, we respond in obedience. Verse 23, Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, all the ones who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and he circumcised them. Watch this. That very same day. Look at verse 26. In that very same day. He obeyed right away. You've heard me say it probably half a dozen times before, but the rule in our house is that delayed obedience is disobedience. We know that as parents, right? We know that in our heart of hearts. I mean, except for the fact that how many of us are counters, right? If I have to count to three, right? If I have to say this one more time, I'm going to pull this car over, right? Or trying to discipline from the front seat. Abraham, the father of many nations, obeys right away. In complete obedience, he understands that you obey in order to understand. You don't understand in order to obey. That when God Almighty calls us to do something, that we do it. And he responds in complete devotion. The confirmation has been given. It's been given in the form of a name and in the form of a sign and in the form of a promise. And he responds in complete devotion. He commits himself. He goes right away. We too are called to respond in obedience. While salvation is free, it comes with an obligation that we are to follow him in unbridled, reckless abandon. In true faithfulness, Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he is what? Take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. So what does this mean for us? It means we need to get serious about our commitment. We're in the new covenant. We get to look back. The ultimate seed has come. The price has been paid. We can see what they only saw in a mirror dimly. We see now much more clearly. We have the Word of God. We've got much more than even the signs. It's time to get serious. Have you committed your life to following Christ? Or are you resting on a decision that you made to walk an aisle, to pray a prayer, on a confirmation or a baptism? Maybe you're resting on your infant baptism. To commit is to admit you're a sinner, to believe that Christ paid the price and died on the cross, and to commit yourself to follow him. I'm not trying to cast doubt. I'm not trying to create doubt. I'm trying to solidify assurance. Can I share with you one way that will really help you know if you are a true believer? One word: repentance. How active is repentance in your life? Not remorse, not feeling bad because this happened or I upset someone or I found myself in the situation. Repentance. And that is when you sin, you understand that you have offended a holy God. And that on your knees, you repent. You have a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And you confess your sin to him. That you go to that person and you ask for forgiveness. I have sinned, as the prodigal son said, against heaven and against you. Please forgive me. Do you see repentance in your daily life? If you do, that is one of the assurances of salvation. If you don't, maybe you are relying on the outward symbols and confirmation without the commitment. Well, let me pray for us, and we're going to spend a few moments around the Lord's table. Father, we thank you that we can spend this time together. We thank you that you've given us the Word of God that just tears at our heart to get serious about what you have done for us. Lord, may we cast aside this cultural Christianity. You have given us the confirmation in your Son that it is a free gift. The price has been paid. May we commit our lives to you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.